Let's turn to John chapter 15. And I want to begin in verse 18, John 15, verse 18, and read to verse 4 of chapter 16. John 15, 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. This is the reading of God's holy word. Pretty close to five years ago, I started preaching in the morning out of John chapter 1. I can still remember the first sermon I preached out of John chapter 1 here. Remember the question? What's always the answer to the question? It's always Jesus, right? And what we did is we moved from the mornings with John to the evenings with John. And then about 2 years ago, we started looking at the catechism. And we started there in about 88 or 89 on the shorter catechism. And it's always been my intention, though, to get back to John and finish it. And just as I've felt that we had unfinished business when it comes to the book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ, He teaches us that as long as we are on this earth, there's unfinished business for us in the world. And as long as you and I live in this world, Jesus teaches us in verses 1 through 11 in John chapter 15 that He is the vine and we are the branches. And there's an intimacy between the vine and you and I who are His disciples, the branches, and we are too. The Word tells us the epitomizing verse of verses 1 through 11 is, remain in me. If you read verses 1 through 11, it says that several times. Remain or abide or live or stay or dwell in me. So there's this relationship between the vine and the branches. You and I are to remain in Him. And then as long as you and I are in the world, Jesus teaches us that the branches who are in the vine, remaining in the vine, we are also branches relating to each other. And that's verses 12 through 17. These are branch-to-branch relationships. These are fellow Christian brothers and sister relationships that are going on in the vine as we relate to each other as we abide in Christ. And the epitomizing verse of this section is verse 12 and verse 17. It says there in verse 12, love each other as I have loved you. Well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to lay down my life for you, and you're to follow my example. And then there He closes it all out there in verse 17. He says it again. This is my command. What is it? Three words. Love each other. There's the epitomizing verse of chapter 15, 12 through 17. And then as long as you and I are in this world, Jesus teaches us that as we are in the vine and we are branches relating to each other in Christ, that we are going to bear witness for Christ in this world. And as we bear witness or testimony for Christ in the world, in Christ, loving each other as branch to branch should, as we bear witness, it's going to result in persecution. It's going to result in hatred. And that brings us to verses 18, chapter 15, 18, through chapter 16, verse 4. The attitude of Christ and Christ's church towards the world is one of witness. And the attitude of the world, branches abiding in Him, is one of hostility. And this morning, I want you to see one major point, and that is the focus of the world's hostility. The focus of the world's hostility is Christ. And if you're associated with Christ, if you are a branch in the vine, and you are loving each other as branch should love each other, well, we need to be ready for the fact that that hostility that focuses on Christ will also come to rest on us. And so first, the first point, as we look at the focus of the world's hostility, we want to look at the reality of it. The reality of the world's hostility towards Christ and the church. Look at verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. This does not indicate an idea that maybe you're going to be persecuted and hated and feel the hostility of the world. It's an absolute certainty that you and I will feel the hostility of the world. Now look at verse 19. If ye belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. In other words, the world hates the disciples now. The world is hating Jesus. He's the target. He's got the brunt of it. They're getting some of it. And you and I, if we are associated with Him, it's hating us now. You may not feel it so much, but it's coming if you are going to live for Him. And He says it again in verse 20. He says, remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, the master, they will persecute you, the servant, also. Now these words, the first time Jesus uses this statement, no servant is greater than his master, he spoke those words in John 13, 16. And this is where this whole time, this evening time of having the Passover together begins in John 13. And it runs all the way to chapter 16. And Jesus says there that no servant is greater than his master. And there he's teaching his disciples the need to follow him in humility. And he does this wonderful thing. As you remember, he is at the table. The Bible says that God had placed all authority in Jesus' hands. He is what we might call the it. He's the master. He's the rabbi. He's the one. All things are in His hands, and He is at the head of the table. And then He does something really unusual. The head, the master, the teacher, the rabbi, the number one guy, He gets down on His hands and knees, and He washes dirty feet. He takes the role of a servant, a menial servant, the lowest of the low servants washed people's feet in those days. And Jesus, the head of the table, goes down and does that. And He says, this is what you do if you're my servant. And then He uses it again here to say, listen, if you're my servant, not only are you going to be humble, and not only should you follow this example of washing each other's feet as a branch to branch should do, you, as someone who's abiding in me and loving each other, you are going to be persecuted just like me. So He's pointing out the reality of being persecuted. It's a reality. Jesus is hated. In just a few hours from this passage, Jesus will be crucified and His disciples are also hated now. But he tells them it's going to get worse. Think, well, okay, you've told me a little bit. It's going to get worse. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. He says, all this I have told you so that you will not go astray. There's the possibility of stumbling away from Christ. He wants them to have full disclosure. In verse 4, he says, I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. In other words, I don't know if you've ever been to one of these before. Have you ever been to a bait and switch? You know what bait and switch is? I'm going to give you all the honey. Sometimes I hear people preach, all honey. Walking with Jesus Christ is all honey. But he never shows you the bitter pill at the end. You and I, if we really love Jesus Christ, it's a wonderful thing. We have acceptance with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We thank God for His Word. We thank God for the Spirit. All this is good stuff. But don't forget that there's a bitter pill of persecution that is going to come if you walk with Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. There's no bait and switch here. You don't get this bitter pill that you swallow later and go, oh man, I didn't know I was signing up for this stuff. To be warned is to be forearmed. And if you and I have chosen Christ and we've been brought out of the world by Jesus Christ and he calls us friends, in this passage he calls them no longer servants, but he calls them friends. If you are his friend and you've been chosen out of the world system that hates Jesus is the same world system that's going to hate you if you follow him. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. There will be a cross to bear, and Jesus doesn't want us to be unaware of it. Count the cost. He says at the end of chapter 16 and verse 33, he says, in this world you will have troubles. Well, one of those troubles is this persecution, this hostility. The possibility, the reality. Some of you know this. Maybe you could stand up and give a testimony to it. Of your family breaking apart simply because you are walking with Christ. The possibility of losing a friend or losing your job because you profess faith in Christ. Paul even says in Acts 14:22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. So this is full disclosure. No bait and switch, no honey, and then all of a sudden wondering why what bitter pill this is that I've just now received. The reality of the world's hostility towards Jesus Christ and Christ's church. Well, second, I want you to know not only the reality of this hostility, but I want you to notice the reason. We're going to get to the main reason here in a minute. But I want to show you some things. Christ and Christ's church are the targets. Why is this a reality? Rodney King, one of our elders likes to mention what Rodney King said years ago. You remember what Rodney King said? Some of y'all know. Some of y'all are too young to know. Rodney King says, why can't we just all get along? Well, let me tell you why we can't just all get along. Because Christ is unique. And if you follow somebody unique, you're out of step with the world. When unique means I am the way and the truth and the life, oh no, and if you believe that and if you say that, you have made yourself a target for the world. When unique means yielding joyfully to Jesus Christ, who is this unique person. When you say there's only one king and I follow him, that's unique. And when you say that, there's an inbred, and some of us know before we became Christians, we know there's an inbred hostility towards anyone who says there's only one way. The world says my way, your way, many ways. We all go to the same place at the end of the day. That's what the world says. If you say there's only one way, you have just stepped out of line with the world, and hostility's on the way. And we see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. It's in verse 21. It starts like this. He says this. Jesus says, they will treat you this way because of my name. And that name right there, that word name, it means all that he is. All that he is. One of a kind. There's no one like him. No one equal to him. I want you to notice three things about his uniqueness. First of all, I want you to notice the uniqueness of his Jesus experience, of his existence. Jesus, if you go read, now this is a sermon to try to also bring you up to speed with all that we had gone through all the way to John 15. Jesus claims to be unique. Jesus says over and over, I'm from above. He says over and over, I'm sent from heaven. I'm sent from God the Father to earth. And unlike you and I, Christ had an existence before he was born. Before he was born, he was the second person of the Trinity. And unlike Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we go over the time during Christmas time. We talk about the birth narratives. And all the Gospels, the synoptics, they talk about Jesus' birth. They talk about angelic visitations, and we see the birth. But John, he steps farther back. He goes all the way back to Jesus before he became flesh. He talks about him being the second person in the Trinity. And in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I just want to rehearse the prologue just a little bit with you. In John 1, 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. Who is that? That's Jesus before he put on human flesh. You see, before verse 14, where Jesus dwelt among us, put on flesh, there's verse 1 where it says that in the beginning was the Word. Was the Word. It means before time there was a person, there was a Word that had no beginning and no end. And then he goes farther and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the word with there, it means that there's the Word is facing God. So here's Word facing God. Here's Jesus before he puts on human flesh, facing God, Son of God and God the Father, looking at each other. Now, when people look at each other, you know, when I look in my eyes, the eyes of my wife, I can do that because she's my wife. Okay, there's love here. There's Father and Son love here, and so they're with one another. There's two personalities here. There's one God, but there's these two persons in the Godhead. Plus, we know the Holy Spirit. We talk about that, John 14, 15, 16. That's where we see so much of the Holy Spirit being taught to us there. So there's these two personalities. And he goes further, and he says, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and, I mean, he was God. Okay, so he's facing God, and he is God. Here he is, existing, no beginning, no ending, facing God the Father, and he also is God with the Father. So these two are not two competing deities. These are one God. There's one God, and our God is a tri-personal being. You have to take that by faith, but that's what the Bible teaches us. And so here is the Son of God before incarnation, existing with God and is God, existing, and he's the very one through whom the Father creates all things. And there you go. There you have it. There's a beginning to see this picture that God the Father works through the Son and by his Spirit. They're all working together in this unity. And then we come to John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John says this, we have seen his glory. The glory, and here it is, the glory of the one and only, unique, begotten Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us we've seen him, we've beheld him, we studied him, we scrutinized him, and we see that he is the one who comes, listen, these words are great, comes from the bosom of the Father. And what does he come to do from the bosom of the Father? Well, verse 18 says he comes to explain the Father to us. No one has ever seen the invisible God, but God, the only one and only, that's Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side or in his bosom, has made him known. Jesus says, if you see me, you are seeing the Father. He says it. It's there. It's all the way through this book. John is just filled up with the oneness of Father and Son. And so our first thing I want you to notice is Jesus unique existence. The second thing I want you to notice is the uniqueness of Jesus' words. Look at verse 22. He says this, if I had not come to them and spoken to them. Now, from a unique person, what would you expect for him to say? Would you expect for him to say words that are not unique? Or would you expect for him to say words that are unique? Well, you would expect unique words. And in John 7, we have this wonderful story where Jesus, he goes to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and he's in there and he's teaching. And this is a little dialogue that starts happening. It says that the people begin to ask this question, Have the authorities, have the Pharisees and the chief priests, have they really concluded that this is the Christ? Because they're letting him talk and they're not stopping him. Do they really believe that this is the Christ? And so they have a crisis on their hands, and so they tell the temple priest to go and shut him down. Arrest him. Arrest that man. So the temple guards, they go to arrest that man. And something happens to them. They're arrested by the words that he's saying. He come back and say, "Why didn't you arrest that man?" And they say, "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Why? Because he's a unique person. Why? Because God the Father sent him, and God the Father gave him the words that he's saying. These are the words of God coming from the Word of God. And this is God's words coming to you and to me. And if we believe these words, we are receiving the Word of God Himself. Unique words. In John 5, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, John gives a little note here. "For this reason," he says, "the Jews tried all the harder to kill Jesus. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." But he was. He is. He's equal with God. It's the Father who sends the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. And it's the Father who sends the Son into the world to speak His words and bring people to Himself so that we might have eternal life. And it's the Father who expresses, listen, this is so important. It's the Father who's expressing His love through the Son. It's the Father who's expressing His mercy and grace through the Son. And if you love the Son, you love the Father. Jesus' unique words, let me give you some of them. I probably chose too many of them, but let me just drown you with the words that Jesus has said. "I am the transformer. I don't just take gallons of water and turn it into wine. I transform people's hearts." Jesus says, "I am the one who preaches the new birth." Jesus says, "I am the one who will be lifted up on a cross, high and lifted up. And if you look to me, you will be saved." You know, back in those days, Jesus is talking about something happened in Numbers, and the people sinned against God, and they were being judged, and there were a whole bunch of serpents running around on the ground, biting all the people, and they were dying. And they said, "Moses, what should we do?" And God told Moses to make a serpent, put it on a stick, and raise it high. And they said, "If you look at that stick, that serpent, you'll be saved." And Jesus is saying, "I'm the one who must be lifted up. I'm the one you must look to be saved." Jesus says, "I am the water of life, and if you drink it, you'll have a well of water springing up to eternal life in you." Jesus says, "If you believe the words that I preach and believe Him who sent me, you will have eternal life and you will not be condemned." He says, "You will be taken out of the state of death and placed into a state of life." Jesus says, "On the day of judgment, my words will raise up." It's His words on the day of judgment. If you die before Jesus comes and your body's in the grave, His words are going to raise you up. That's some powerful words. "And anyone who dies apart from Christ will be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. And anyone who dies in Christ, in the vine, believing in Jesus Christ, they will be raised to a resurrection of life." That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He says, "My body is true food, and my blood is true drink. Eat me and drink me," he says. Now, before anybody starts going nuts on that, let me just say something to you. Okay, let me just help you out. Now, if you're here for the first time and you're hearing these kind of words for the first time, I want to help you. These are spiritual words. And there's not any of these men. I'm looking at all these men. There's not any of these women who haven't grabbed their little babies and said, "I'm going to eat you up. I'm going to eat you up." In fact, I know I saw somebody say this sitting on that row back there just last week. "I'm going to eat you up." That's how we talk. Now, I hope you're really not going to, are you? I mean, you're not really going to, are you? No, what does it mean? It means I love you to pieces. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm the bread. If you got to take me in, you got to appropriate me like food and like drink. Don't stumble here over the words. Jesus goes on and he says, listen, light of the world. I'm the one who can come to you and say, listen, your sins are forgiven. Go your way, sin no more. That's Jesus. Jesus is the one who says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the door. You can come into me. You can have pasture. You can have safety. You can have shelter. I'm the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, you live if you believe in me. That's what Jesus says. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. Anyone who wants to come to the Father has to come through the Son. I'm the vine, remain in me. These are the unique words of Jesus, and they're unique because he's a unique person. Third thing I want you to notice is Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus works. Look, verse 24. If I had not done among them what no one else did. Now, what did Jesus do among them that no one else did? Well, scholars tell us that there are 33 particular miracles recorded in the New Testament. We know that he did many more. You know, it just says that Jesus went healing, and we don't know all the healings, but we know there's 33 particular like accounts. And in the book of John, John gives us 8 great miracle signs to do one thing, to attest to us and to them that Jesus is the Son of God, come in human flesh to save us from our sins. And so he gives us 8 signs, miracle signs. And the first sign is in John chapter 2. He takes 150, some people say 100 to 180 gallons of water set aside for Jewish purification. He turns them into the sweetest tasting wine ever man drank. In John chapter 4, Jesus heals the royal official's son. He's close to death. Jesus tells him, your son will live, and he heals him at a distance. He didn't need to be there. In John chapter 5, Jesus walks up to the pool of Bethesda. There's a man been laying there for 38 years. He's there. He's in a terrible situation. Jesus tells him to rise and take up his pallet and go home. In John chapter 6, Jesus goes and he's trying to get away for some rest and relaxation. He's trying to get away and think and reflect on the fact that John the Baptist has died, but he can't get away from the crowd, and so he ministers to them all day long. He looks around, it's evening time and they're hungry. Give them something to eat, he tells the disciples. Well, they got some fish and some bread. And well, Jesus, he takes the bread and the fish and makes fish and bread out of the fish and the bread. He feeds 5,000 men, not to mention the women and the children. And then that night he sends the disciples across the sea, and he goes up into a mountain to get away from the crowd. And then that night he does another miracle. He walks on the water, stills the storm as the disciples are going across the sea. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. In John chapter 11, Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, 4 days dead. You know, back in those days, 4 days meant really dead. You weren't really dead till the fourth day. They had some ideas about the third day, maybe the spirit was still hovering around the body. But they believed after the fourth day, that person's dead. Jesus goes over there, tells the man to get up. And he did. And the final miracle, the 8th miracle that John places in the book of John, is his resurrection from the dead. Why? Why did God send this unique Son from heaven to speak these unique words and to do these unique works? Why did he do that? Why does it all boils down into this one person who's unique, doing these, saying these words and doing these works. Why does he do that? Well, he does it so that you might believe, and that through him you might have life eternal. You might know the Father. But look at verse 22 through 24. Let's just read that. So many of Jesus' contemporaries, this is their response. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. Now, I think we need to point this out real quickly. In these verses, we're not being told that these men, for the first time, are understanding the concept of sin because Jesus comes on the scene. They understood sin. They knew the concept of sin. But Jesus is telling us what they are really doing here is they are rejecting the light that they have And it's the fullest light God ever gives. It's His Son. The sin here is the rejection of God the Father's fullest revelation. Their hostility is against the light. The most gracious light God has ever sent from heaven to earth. This unique person with unique words, with unique words, works. It all constitutes this wonderful sunlight, if you will. And they're rejecting Him. And in rejecting Him, they're rejecting the Father. You heard that several times, didn't you? And the rejection of God the Father's light is in preference to their own darkness. They're preferring the darkness rather than the Father's light. Jesus says, here it is, the ultimate reason. Jesus says, the ultimate reason that the world hates me and the world's going to hate you is because I testify that what it does is evil. When the light appears, God's favor is so much on this person, on this unique person. The darkness has a decision to make. And you and I, every time we come to church, every time we open up the Bible, we have a decision to make because we, by nature, are in the darkness. Please forgive me if you don't like this illustration, but we're kind of like bugs under rocks. Before we come to Christ, don't be mad at me. Please don't be mad at me. But we're kind of like bugs under rocks. We don't like light. You know, the building has its issues, right? We have this building with some old issues, right? So the bug man, he comes. The bug man cometh. And so I go outside with the bug man who cometh, and we open up one of those manholes out there. And there's like 4 inches deep. I have never seen so many bugs in my entire life enjoying each other, crawling around on each other. But when that light opened up and that spray started going in there, they started fleeing like crazy. And that's, we have a decision to make. We either flee from the light or we humble ourselves before the light. That's the only decision we have when it comes to Jesus Christ. There was an African chief, and in this particular episode, this particular illustration, the chief was a woman. And she comes to the missionary compound, and she goes up there, and she's about to go to talk to the missionary, and she sees this mirror. She doesn't know what a mirror is, and she sees that mirror, and she sees this face looking back at her. And the face that she sees is painted and has wicked and hideous looking appearance, and she doesn't know that it's her, and she is wondering why this mean and ugly face is looking at her in the tree. She looks at the missionary and says, "Who is that horrible looking person inside that tree?" And the missionary says, "Oh, that's not a person in a tree. That's your face being reflected by that mirror." Well, the chief wouldn't believe it. So she began to tell the missionary woman, "You've got to sell it to me. How much will we sell it for? How much will we sell it for?" And she said, "I don't want to sell it. I would like to use it for, you know, fixing my face and doing my hair and things like that." And she said, "Well, I've got to have it. I've got to have it." And she saw that she was not going to take no for an answer, so she gave it to her. The chief went out and she took the mirror and she said, "I will never have it making faces at me again." She threw it in the ground and she broke it to pieces. That's exactly what's happening here in our passage. They hate Jesus. He's a unique mirror. And they see themselves in this mirror. They see their hearts are sinful in this mirror. They don't like being up against this mirror. And they have a choice to make. Will I come to this light or will I destroy this light? And just a few passages later, they take this mirror and they put it under their feet and they crush Him to pieces. And today, every Christian has to deal with this fact. As a Christian, you and I are associated, we're preoccupied, we're in this vine and we're loving the branches in this vine associated with us, and we love Him and we love each other and we're loving the commandments and we're being closer to God and walking with God. And in this closeness with God and one another, we bear certain kinds of testimony to the world. And the world doesn't like aliens. Does it? The world doesn't like aliens. The world doesn't like people going against the grain. The world likes everybody being the same. And here you are chosen by God. You're a friend of God and you're acting very differently. You have one allegiance. The world has an inbred hatred of people who say there's only one person to love and to It's so that we might know the one true God. You don't have to say anything. Maybe sometimes you do say something. But all you have to do is live in this world and let your light, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so they may see your good works. And maybe you're going to say, well, my light, man, it's not anything like Jesus. Well, friend, listen, your light will be like a high beam on people around you. And it'll expose shameful thoughts. And your light will expose shameful words and shameful deeds. When you will not lie, they see that they do. And when you will not cheat on an exam or you will not cheat at work, they see that they do. And when you worship on the Lord's day and you come apart and they see God has favor on your life, they will see that He doesn't have favor on their life. When they see that you will not look at porn, they will see that they do. When they hear that you will not use perverse speech, they're confronted with the fact that they do. When you will not use crude jokes or laugh at crude jokes, they will know that they are and they do. And we're at a crisis point. What will they do with you? They have a decision to make. Will they talk with you about the light or will they become hostile to the light? In one of Shakespeare's plays, there's a man named, I'm going to try this, I probably don't get it right. His name is I-A-G-O, Iago. And he says to Cassio, Cassio, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. Congregation, if you have a daily beauty in your life, if your life is the aroma of Jesus Christ, the world around you is going to be made to feel ugly. And being made to feel ugly is just a few steps away from either humbling themselves or bringing hostility against you. The hostility that you may feel, it may come in the form of attitudes. I'm going to try to stop. It may come in the form of attitudes. Have nothing to do with you. Figuring out ways never to see you. Figuring out ways never to walk, never cross paths with you. Indifference, leaving you out. Never inviting you to the party. Or, if, as I've told you before, maybe asking you to leave the party. I was one time asked to leave the party. I was rebuked by it because I was so badly wanting to fit in, and I realized I went to the party. And they didn't want to do what they were going to do with me at the party. And I was so badly wanting to be a part of it. And I was rebuked by God for being there by the people who asked me to leave. And we can't have you here. At other times, hostility may take the form of words or actions. At other times, there's hostility and it'll be violent. Now, more people have died as martyrs for Christ in the past 100 years than all the other 1900 years put together. Sometimes we don't think about that because we live in the United States where everything seems to be okay and nobody seems to be really bothering me too much and everything seems to be just a few words or a few attitudes and I don't really feel the violence. But we see violence escalating in the United States even for Christians. There's a Cain-like hostility that breaks out against the Abels who love God. And when Cain sees God's favor on Abel in this country, Cain sees his darkness and he takes him out and he breaks him to pieces like a mirror. Well, let's conclude. The focus of hostility is Jesus and his disciples. It's a reality. And the ultimate reason for it is that the light of Christ exposes the darkness in the world. Every one of us, as we read this passage of Scripture, we should soberly ask ourselves this question. Am I ready to die for Christ? It's not a rhetorical question. Jesus has the right to ask us this question because He's not guaranteeing us that He won't ask us to do that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this time of worship. Thank You for this time to look into Your Word. Father, we look at Jesus, such a unique person. sent from you, speaking words from you, doing works that are orchestrated from you, teaching us the way of salvation, showing us the light. Lord, I pray that as we see this light, that we might come to the light, that we might receive the light, that we might take the light in and appropriate this light, turning away from our sins and loving a Savior that you have sent, that we might have eternal life and call you our Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives these truths, Lord, we pray. We thank you for teaching us to be ready as your people. Lord, the hostility that's, we may not feel it too much right now, but Lord, if we hold up our light for you and love for you, we will feel it. We pray that you will arm us and strengthen us for the days ahead. And pray this in Christ's name.